Next reading is from. So 1 Peter chapter 5, starting verse 8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She, who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ.
Very good. Friends, why don't we turn to our Lord in prayer together. Gracious Father, we thank you very much that you were broken that we might be healed. Father, we thank you that through the Lord Jesus you have sent your Spirit to us, that our hearts are softened, that our eyes are opened. Father, we pray now that as your Spirit speaks through your word, that we might hear you speak. And Father, more than hear you speak, we pray that we might listen and that we might obey. Grant us our wisdom, Father. Grant us a deep love of Jesus and his word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I am not, if you don't really know me, I'm not an overly emotional person. But on days like today, I find myself, well, I probably wouldn't go so far as to say emotional, but something's going on inside, which doesn't normally, it's slightly weird for me. For today, we come to the end of our studies in 1 Peter. Some of you are thinking, poor Amanda, he gets emotional over coming to the end of a book in the Bible. But if you've been here regularly, you know that for 3 months now, we've gotten to know Peter quite well. We've listened to his words week after week. We've been, in one sense, the recipients of this letter that he wrote so long ago. But because these words are not only his words, but they are God's words, and they are God's words to God's people, they have been words to us, really, truly, directly addressed to us. And God has spoken to us as a church by his word. I know he has spoken to me, and I know he has, for many of you, spoken to you. You've seen Jesus' greatness more clearly. God has prompted you to deal with sin more seriously in your lives. You've been encouraged and spurred on to keep on trusting and serving Christ, even when it costs you. And these last 3 months, for me at least, have been a joy. There have been a couple of passages which have been hard work for both me and you, I imagine. But it has been a great joy to hear God speak to us about how to live as aliens and strangers, how to live as his people, for whom this planet is not really our home. It's where we live, but it's not our home. Our home is with our Lord in heaven, who will return one day. And all the way through, we have been encouraged that this is genuine Christianity. This is kind of tough, up the guts, hard slog, suffering faith. And that is genuine Christianity, for it is completely and utterly focused on the Lord Jesus no matter what. And so what happens is, as Peter comes to the end of his letter, he turns to address us one last time and kind of urges us to keep on going in our faith, urging us on in obedience to Christ, even in the face of opposition and suffering and hardship. But I think what happens here at the end, Peter does a little more than just encourage and urge us on again, although that would be enough for us. What he does, I think, is he kind of peels back the outer cover, and we get a look at the inside. I don't know if you've ever taken, you know, in a moment of inquisitiveness, taken the cover off a piece of electrical equipment and stared inside to see how it works. and then tried to put the lid back on before Dad realizes what you've done. That kind of peeling the cover off to look at what's going on inside. It's kind of like watching the behind-the-scenes director's commentary on a DVD. You're seeing what's happening behind the outward bit, and that is what's going on in these verses, I think. We kind of go behind the scenes and we see what is actually happening spiritually as we stand firm, as we persist in living out Christian lives in obedience to Christ, with all the joys and all the hardships that brings. And so to help us to kind of peel back the layer, the cover as it were, what we're going to do is follow through the logic of those verses that Claire read to us under five headings. They're on the back of the bulletin you were given when you came in, but they're going to be up on the screen as well as we work through. We're following through the logic of the text, so we kind of jump around a little bit. The first one that we see is the concern, falling to temptation. That's Peter's concern. I watch a fair bit of TV, but I've never really got into The Biggest Loser. I was actually offended by it for the first couple of seasons and refused to watch it, thinking it was a really cruel name. And then I understood the premise and figured it wasn't so bad. You know the premise of The Biggest Loser? They get a whole lot of, larger people together, and they kind of see who can lose the most weight over, I think it's 12 weeks or so. From what I've seen of the show and what I can imagine, it's not really compelling watching. If I wanted to watch chubby people sweat, I would just walk down the road to the gym and look through the window. I imagine that there's not a lot to kind of enjoy about it. But to make the program a little bit more interesting, apparently what they do is that, well, I've seen it, they give the participants challenges, some of them mental challenges, some of them physical challenges. I did see one episode where the challenge was that they took the contestants and they locked them in a room which was full of the food that they loved the most. And they had to be in there for half an hour or so. And while they were in there, their trainers were outside. And the trainers were sweating. And they were so nervous that the participants would just be spending half an hour kind of loading up as much as they could. You see, the challenge was to not eat any of your favorite food, to not give in to that temptation. Peter has the same concern for us. His concern is that the Christians might give in, that they might surrender, that they might say, this Christian life, it's too hard. This faithfulness to Jesus, it costs too much. I have to give up too much. I have to endure too much. I give in. I surrender. And Peter wants us to know that there is something, there is someone behind that temptation, that desire to give up. It's there in verse 8. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. The imagery is so helpful. Peter, if you were here last week, Peter has just given instructions to leaders, and he said, leaders, church leaders, you need to be shepherds. You need to care for the flock which has been entrusted to you. You're to care for Jesus' sheep that he has entrusted to you. Now, in the first century, the great threat to sheep were wild animals, lions, and things like that. And the shepherd's job was to protect the sheep, to ward off lions who would attack the flock. Peter's saying that the Christian has an enemy, someone who would like to devour, who would like to snatch them away, the sheep away from the shepherd. He would like to see them destroyed. That's the concern. That's what Peter's concerned about, that you as a Christian might be tempted to drift away from Jesus. Now, friends, it is important that we pause just here and make sure we're clear on who it is that Peter's speaking about. The Bible teaches pretty clearly that the devil or Satan is a real person, a real spiritual person. He is created. So he's not like God. He's not like Jesus. He's not like the Holy Spirit. There is a difference in category between God and everything else, including Satan. So please don't think don't think of it like a cage match. Some of you watch cage fighting. You love it. Don't think of God in one corner and Satan in the other corner, and they kind of come out and have a round, and this time God wins and they go back to their corners, and next time they come out and Satan gets the upper hand. It's not like that. It's not like that at all. God is God. He is uncreated. Satan is a created being. There is a difference in category between them. They're not kind of equal and opposite powers. Satan is real. He has some power. He has been defeated by Jesus at the cross, and he is permitted to exist by God. Why exactly? I don't think the Bible tells us exactly. But that is a temporary state until our Lord Jesus returns. So Satan, real spiritual person, not the same as God, not equal and opposite to God, permitted to exist now because he's been defeated by Jesus. And there are classically two dangers that Christians fall into when thinking about Satan. The first danger is that you place too much emphasis on him. It's as though everything that happens in your life which isn't good is from Satan. You know, things go bad for you at work and you're tempted to get angry at someone. Satan. Satan's making me angry. You know, you didn't get enough sleep and you're grumpy in the morning. Satan kept me awake. You know, it's as though Satan's kind of around every single corner and everything that happens to you, you trip on a stone, Satan put the rock there. Yeah, that's one danger. The other danger is to go too far in the other direction and to write him off as a literary figure or a kind of a first century construct that they used in order to explain things that happened. But now we know better and no, the devil is very real. And the Bible calls for us to have a middle ground, not to ignore him completely, but neither to see him everywhere and kind of think that he's an equal and opposite power to God. Rather, we are to know that while he has been conquered by Christ, while we are in Christ, and therefore we do not need to fear him, we do not need to be scared of him, we do need to be aware of him. For his desire is to devour the sheep, to drag them as far away as he can from the protection of the shepherd. That is his intention. Now, can he? Does he have the power to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? No. Paul's crystal clear. What can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Nothing. He does not have that power to rip you away permanently, but he wants that. That's his intention. And the concern that Peter has here is that we might inadvertently or deliberately move in that direction that Satan would so want us to move in. That we might give in to sin. That we might normalize our sin. That we might be opposed by the world to the point where we just say, oh, forget it. I've had enough. Standing for Jesus, it's too hard. It's not worth it. And do you see that this devouring that Satan wants, it doesn't have to be kind of the one-off spectacular failure on the part of the Christian, where he or she has this huge eruption of sin and turns away completely. It doesn't have to be that. It might happen very gradually over many years as the conscience is hardened, as you get bored of the cross, as particular sins become normal and you stop worrying about them and you stop fighting them and suddenly you promote them. It might happen very slowly as Jesus' words are gradually questioned and then ignored and then attacked. See, it doesn't have to happen instantly. As long as the result is the same, Satan would be very happy. And Peter's concern is that we might fall into this temptation that through our sin, through opposition, through faithlessness, we might be devoured. I'm not sure necessarily that devoured means we lose our salvation, that we cease to belong to Jesus. We've covered that. Jesus is pretty clear that those whom the Father has given to him, he will not lose. But we can become very weak, very pathetic, very anemic, struggling, ineffective Christians, which would delight the devil. And so in the face of that concern, Peter commands us a number of times. He commands us to be firm in our faith. He says, be self-controlled, verse 8. He says, be alert. He says, resist the devil. The same idea comes up in stand firm. The same idea comes up in verse 12. Stand fast in this faith. You see, the counter to the danger of the devil seeking to devour Christians, to see them drift from their Lord, the counter to that is to stand firm in your faith. See, there's no great secret to spiritual warfare. There's no magical prayer. There's nothing like that. The remedy is simply staying spiritually healthy. Facebook friend who's a couple of years older than me mentioned the other day that they'd been to the doctor for an annual checkup. I don't understand that idea of going to the doctor for an annual checkup. In my thinking, you go to the doctor when you've got a problem that you want them to fix, or when you've got a spare $45 that you want to throw away and be told you've got a virus. But it struck me, hearing my friend speak about this, that maybe I'm getting to an age, only maybe, where maybe I should consider going for a checkup, just to kind of get an idea of where my health is at, generally. I understand it's quite a normal thing to do. You may do it. Do you do the same with your spiritual health? When was the last time you had a spiritual checkup? When you sat down and you thought, how am I going as a Christian? How's my prayer life? Do I choose to spend deliberate time in prayer? Doesn't have to be a lot of time, but do I choose to spend time in prayer? What about my godliness? Do I have areas of my life where I'm deliberately and consciously seeking to be more godly? Are there sins that I'm consciously and deliberately working against in my life? Do I know the times and the places where I'm going to be most tempted to sin? Am I avoiding those? Am I making time to hear from God, from His Word? Maybe daily, regularly at least. Am I conscious of areas in my understanding of God and Jesus and the Christian life where I am weak, where I don't really understand? And am I trying to address those by thinking and praying and reading about them? Does the world know I'm a Christian? Do my colleagues know I'm a Christian? Am I thinking through how I might reach family or friends or workmates with the gospel that they might know the forgiveness that Christ alone offers? They're just some of the questions that a person might ask themselves as they kind of check their spiritual health. How is yours? For God commands us to be alert, to stand firm in our faith. And communion with God and prayer, growing in our love and knowledge of Christ, turning from sin and repentance, growing in godliness, that is what standing firm in our faith, that is what being self-controlled and alert looks like. It's a deliberate, conscious walking with Jesus. Friends, how's your spiritual health? If it's a little bit below par, don't fear. You're not alone. You're not alone in this room. You're not alone in struggling with it. And you are not alone in your desire to be strengthened in your faith, for God has given you a church to help you. We don't just come because it's what we do. We come because we need each other. So commit yourself to reading the Bible with us using a Bible reading plan in the foyer. Join with others midweek that you might share your life, share your concerns, be prayed for, encourage each other. Consciously identify your sin and speak about it with a mature Christian you trust. For friends, sin loves isolation and darkness and secretiveness and shame. And it hates being brought out into the open and being seen for what it is. And when you share it, when you speak of it, when you pray about it with someone, you are bringing it out into the light. Come to church, be spiritually nourished by our Lord week after week as we receive His word. Be spiritually nourished by Him as we come this morning and receive bread and wine and remembrance that He has given His life for us and we now belong to Him. See, that is Peter's command to us. Be alert. Stand firm in your faith. Be self-controlled, for that is how you resist the devil. And take responsibility for that in your life. But as well as that command, Peter also gives us comfort. He gives us great comfort here, and that comfort is the faithfulness of God. Resist him, standing firm. There it is, resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers and sisters throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. See, there are actually two comforts in that passage. Do you see them? The first is that what you are going through, this constant fight against sin and this constant struggle in the face of opposition, remaining faithful to Jesus no matter what's going on, that is normal Christian experience. Christians all over the world are going through it. Brothers and sisters down at Cornerstone Church in Riccarton, brothers and sisters up at Mary Howe at St. John's, brothers and sisters at St. Nicholas up the road. Christians around the city, around the country, around the Pacific are going through this in Islamic countries, in communist countries, in capitalist countries. Wherever faithful Christians are found, they will be suffering for their faith. That is normal. And the fact that they are standing fast should be an encouragement to you. If they can do it, why can't you? But the comfort works both ways, do you see? For somewhere this morning, in China or the Czech Republic or Egypt or Ekerahuna, somewhere Christians are reading these words and they're thinking, well, if the Christians down in Christchurch can stand firm, I can do it. So can I. See, there's the comfort. There's one comfort at least. But the main comfort, the main encouragement that Peter gives us is the faithfulness of God. Do you see it there in the second half? And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. See, there's the comfort. Look at what God has done for you, my Christian friend. He is the God of all grace. He has given total and complete generosity to those of us, all of us, who have so offended him. He has called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. See, through the giving of his Son as a sacrifice for our sin, he has effectively brought us to himself. By faith which he has given us, he has joined us to Jesus. He has knitted us to Jesus, and our future, our security, our hope, it is guaranteed because Jesus' future has been guaranteed through the resurrection. And yes, you have suffered. Yes, you will suffer for a little while. But that is all that this life is. A little while. When you compare it to what the Lord Jesus has in store for you. And he will, in this suffering and through this suffering, he will restore us and strengthen us and make us firm and steadfast. The English doesn't quite capture that last phrase there. It doesn't capture the kind of the crescendo, the building that happens at the end of that verse. There are four words that Peter uses that he's just kind of tumble out one on top of the other. There are four verbs that speak of what God will do. He will restore and recreate. He will make strong. He will strengthen. He will build up. He will make steadfast. He will make permanent. He will make eternal. And that is what he is going to do for you, my Christian friend. That is your future. For the God who has saved you, who has given his Son for you, he has called you to that future, and he will do that for you. See, there is your comfort. That in your sin and your struggles and your shame, he will work through all of that and bring you to himself. He will do it. And for those of us who so know our shame and know our guilt and know our failure, for those of us for whom the silence during confession is never long enough, you know what I mean? Never long enough. Those of us who know how close we are to falling into temptation, who can almost hear the roar of the lion prowling, wanting to devour us, for those of us, hear God's word. The God of all grace, he will restore you. He will make you strong. He will make you firm. He will make you steadfast. See, there's your comfort. There's your confidence as a Christian. It is God's faithfulness to you. But for some, that great comfort also brings about great confusion. For Peter has, in the space of three verses, told us that we must stand firm and resist the devil and be steadfast and self-controlled and alert. And he has told us that God will make us stand firm. And he has promised that he will preserve and restore us to himself in Christ. So the question, of course, is who does this? Do we? Or does God? The answer, of course, is yes. The commands are absolutely real. You and I have a responsibility to stand firm, to be alert in our Christian lives, to be self-controlled in how we live, to consciously, deliberately focus on our Lord Jesus day after day. And the comfort is absolutely real. God has called us. God will do his work. You see, the Bible is fundamentally a practical, pastoral book. It is a word from God that we need to hear, and we are told what we need to be told. We are both encouraged and we are comforted. Now, the great overarching sweep of the Bible's narrative is that God is at work saving and restoring his people. Saving and restoring people who are, frankly, not worth saving, who have done everything they can to turn away from God, and God graciously rescues them out of the mess that they have made. And as ultimately his action will be to bring us to himself in heaven. And he alone has caused us to hear the gospel. He alone has softened our hearts to believe. He alone has even given us faith that we might believe. And therefore, he alone is to be praised for our salvation. To him all honor and glory and praise rightly belongs, because he has done what we are incapable of doing. He has forgiven us our sin, given us new life, clothed us in righteousness, and will bring us to his Son. He has dominion and power over all things. That's exactly what verse 11 says. To him, to God, be the power, the dominion, the rule, forever and ever. Amen. God is sovereign. He brings his purposes about. He rules over everything. And we have the absolute responsibility to listen to the gospel when we hear it. And we have the responsibility to believe once our hearts long to. And we have the responsibility to trust in Jesus alone for his offer of salvation as it is made to us. And we have the responsibility to stand firm in our faith, to be alert, to resist sin, to control ourselves. See, the confusion comes when you try and play one off at the expense of the other. Oh, God's in control, he's sovereign, therefore I can do what I want. Once saved, always saved, I can do whatever I want and I'll get to heaven. No. Don't be an impetuous child. Or to go the other way. Oh, it's my responsibility. If I don't keep it, if I don't work harder, if I don't believe more, if I'm not good enough, I won't get to heaven. No. God very graciously speaks to us, do you see, in the reality of our lives. If we are slackening in our faith, if we are presuming upon God, hear his command, you must stand firm. You must take responsibility for your faith. But if you are struggling in your faith, if you are burdened by your sin, hear his comforting words. The God of all grace has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. He will restore you. He will make you strong and steadfast and firm. He will do it, for all power belongs to him. That is a very brief engagement with a very big topic, but it's one which Peter raises for us right here at the end. I'm happy to talk about it more later. We'll be looking at Sunday Focus later in the year and wrestling with this idea of God's sovereignty and our responsibility. But because of those two true things, God is absolutely sovereign and we must take responsibility, we are left lastly with a challenge. It's a challenge not only from these verses, it's a challenge from this letter. For Peter's great aim in writing, and we started off with this verse 3.5 months ago, Peter's great aim in writing is this: with the help of Silas, who's a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you, testifying that this is the true grace of God. This is genuine Christianity. Stand fast in it. See, this is genuine Christianity. It is a living faith in a living Lord. It's committing yourself to God's Son who has died for your sins once for all to bring you to God. It is being born again through this word, this gospel, into a hope which can never perish, never spoil, never fade, kept in heaven for you. And because of that, it is a call to live out these new lives in submission to the Lord who has saved us. To live such good lives in obedience to Jesus. Lives which submit to the authorities that God has placed over us. Lives which follow the example of Jesus. To live these lives, even though we'll be opposed for it. To live faithfully, even in the face of suffering and opposition and exclusion and mocking and hatred. This is genuine Christianity. It's to remain faithful to your Lord, even when the world calls you a bigot and a fundamentalist and intolerant. It's to remain faithful to Jesus when it costs. When it costs you friends or a promotion or money or status.
is to remain faithful to him even when you are fearful about what others will say, even when it brings tears at the end of a day for how people have treated you, even when it brings great uncertainty. This is genuine Christianity, and it is to this, brothers and sisters, that we have been called. And it is in this that our Father will sustain us. It is in this life which we live for our Lord Jesus that God will bless and strengthen and comfort and encourage us. This is genuine Christianity. Stand fast in it, St. Saviours. Stand fast. Let's pray.
Almighty and sovereign Lord, these are weighty issues. We thank you, Father, for speaking to us about them, for clearly laying before us the command you have given us to stand fast, to stand firm in our faith, to resist the devil, to resist giving in to sin. And Father, we thank you for the great comfort you have given us, that you are a loving, sovereign Father who has called us to your eternal glory in Christ, that you will strengthen and enable, comfort us as we seek to obey you. So, Father, we pray that you would work both things in our lives, that you would strengthen us to stand firm, and that you would comfort us by your great work. We pray all of this, Father, that we might live out faithfully the lives you have called us to as brothers and sisters of your Son, our Lord and Sovereign and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.